إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله أما بعد السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته I apologize to the brothers and sisters for the first talk that I was unable to complete the last two points, but what I actually forgot to say was those last two points would more or less be covered by Sheikh Abu Ammar Yasir, Jazallah Khairan, inshallah, in his talk on the seerah and the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Second thing is, which you probably already realize, I have a propensity to digress in my talks a lot, and those are the the people in London in the UK know this, it's a standard package with myself. So I do kind of beg your forgiveness if you're not kind of used to that. But it's something that is going to happen, inshallah ta'ala. The third thing, the nature of this talk. This talk is the attacks against the sacred law or the sharia of Islam. Now, one thing that we need to know as an asl, as a basis, to all this. One of the reasons that there are one of the two main reasons that they are able to, or that they find the gall to attack the Sharia, the Islamic law of Islam, is awwalan, firstly, the Islamic law, it's not, the application of the Islamic law is not widespread anymore. It's not the case where, it's not the case of previous centuries where a non-Muslim could go to the Muslim lands, the Islamic lands, and see a level of justice, a level of social justice to the black and the white, the rich and the poor, and the educated and the non-educated. And he could see, or she could observe, a type of stillness or calmness, because society by and large was engaged in the obedience and the remembrance and the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And thereby, and therefore by extension, being engaged in the worship and the remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala brings about a type of stillness or tranquility, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أَلَا بِذِكْرِ اللَّهِ تَطْمَئِنُّ الْقُلُوبِ. Indeed, in the remembrance of Allah, do hearts find tranquility, satisfaction. So this tumanina, this tranquility of mind, this the stillness of the state of the soul and this general happiness, they could visibly observe. And if you read some of the non-Muslim writings, writings of non-Muslim travelers who had the fortune to travel around the world and the Muslim world at that time, say about 200 years backwards, one of the things that they describe Muslim communities and the Islamic lands with was this type of tumanina, this tranquility that they didn't find in their lands. And today, by and large, if you go to Muslim countries, you don't find this tumanina, you don't find this tranquility. Whereas much engaged in worldly pursuits as they are. In fact, in some cases, we are more engaged in dunya and worldly pursuits than they are. And so the Muslim community or the Muslim lands don't portray that type of difference that was very visible, say 100, 150 years backwards. That's one of the main points, that therefore the Sharia is not globally applied. It's applied to some small degree in some small Muslim lands. Certain other Muslim lands have much more of the applicability of Sharia, or Sharia being applied there. But by and large, most lands dominated by Muslims have very little, if any, of the Sharia, the sacred law of Islam intact. That's the first reason why we're able to see, or where there is a large attack against the Muslims or against the Sharia of Islam. The second reason is that people, generally mankind, in our day and age, our goalposts have moved. The marks have shifted. It's no longer a case whereby I need to just work in order to have a nice living, whereby I'm able to spend quality time with my children, my family, my wife, my relatives, my friends. Work today has become an end in itself. Work and earning money tends to be an end in itself. What do I mean by that? Western societies, UK and US being probably the epitome of it, we find that a lot of the times when we engage in work, whatever skill or profession we have, we tend to put in more hours than needed. We tend to be there, you know, the pressures at work are so demanding. The workload has become so demanding that sometimes we forget, well, what was I working for in the first place? The idea was supposed to be, I work, I earn money. With this money, I don't have to worry about paying my next bill or where my next food is going to come from. Inshallah, the blessings of Allah, my wages will cover it. And I can spare, I can have this relief of mind, this psychological stability, and I can spend quality time in things that I want to do. Okay, this is the Muslim and the non-Muslim. Okay, the non-Muslim is going to do things that the Muslim wouldn't do. But by and large, that was the idea. Nowadays, we find work is so intense. Work is so intense that even when the money does come, well, I've got no time to spend with my children. I've got no time to spend with my wife. My wife's got no time to spend with me, my wife or wives. I've got no time to spend with my relatives. There was a really nice article that appeared in one of the major newspapers in the UK, the Guardian newspaper. And it's actually a story, and I don't know if it's true or false, but it's a nice story. And it was actually taken, I learned later on, because I picked up this book. It's called. It was from the book called Spiritual Intelligence. And it was a nice story. And it was about an American who was a Harvard graduate, and he goes to a Mexican coastal fishing village, and he's standing by the water, and he observes that there's this Mexican on the boat, and the boat is just coming in. And so he peers over into the boat, and he asks the Mexican, what's that? He goes, these are some fish that I've caught. And he goes, what are you going to do with it? I said, I'm going to sell it, and the money that I'm going to get, I'm going to live on for the next 3 or 4 days, and I'm going to eat some of the fish at home. And that's it. And he goes, then what are you going to do? He goes, a couple of days later, I'll go back out for a few hours, catch more fish, go and sell some of it, earn the money for the next 3 or 4 days, and cook the rest. And the American Harvard man, he laughs. He goes, that's ridiculous. I mean, you know, I'm a Harvard graduate here. You know, if you listen to me, I could really improve your quality of life. I mean, what do you do the rest of the time? Well, he goes, well, the rest of the time, I stay at home with my wife. Spend quality time with my children. In the evening, okay, this is a bit un-Islamic, but I'll mention what the story says. In the evening, I go down into the village, I have a little drink with my friends, play the guitar with my friends, and basically have quality time with them. And then every third or fourth day, I do about 3 or 4 or 5 hours worth of fishing. It tides me over for the next 3 or 4 days. The American goes, SubhanAllah. No, he didn't say SubhanAllah, but it would be nice if he said SubhanAllah, but he didn't. Okay, he said that if you go out and work longer hours, catch more fish, when you come back, you can sell that fish for more profit, for more money. And if you keep doing that for more days, work more days of the week, within about 3 or 4 months, you can get another boat, you can hire that boat out, and bring more fish in, have more money, and then maybe after a set period of time, you can start, instead of selling to the middleman, you can now, because you've caught so much fish and you've got so many boats under your wing, you can set up your own business, sell direct to the buyers. So the American goes, and then what? The Mexican goes, and then what? The American said, well, then when you do that, your business will start booming. And, well, obviously when your business starts booming, you're going to have to move out of this small village. Perhaps you're going to have to go to Mexico City. When your business gets big enough, you move your headquarters to New York. The Mexican goes, so, and then after what? After that, what happens? Because after that, when your business becomes so profitable, you start selling the shares of your business on the stock market. You'll have millions and millions of dollars. The Mexican goes, okay, how long will all of this take? He said, 20, 25 years? You know, by the time you're 60, 65, you'll be a millionaire. A billionaire. So the Mexican kid goes, great. Then what? The American goes, this is the beauty of it. By the time you're 60 or 65, Your company has billions of dollars in stocks and shares. You start selling it all. You start selling your stocks. You put billions of dollars in your pocket. And then the beauty of it is, you can go to some small Mexican coastal fishing village. You can chill out and fish now and again. And in the afternoons, you can go and take siesta with your wife. You can go quality time with your children. And you get the message. You get the message, yeah? Barakallahu fikum. Modern Western society, the parlor of modern Western society is, they call that person spiritually dumb. The Harvard graduate, spiritually dumb. The Mexican, spiritually intelligent, from that perspective, okay? But there is, obviously there's a great truth in there. We find that because Muslims have been caught up in the dunya trap like that, the Sharia and our, the application of the Sharia, again, it's not seen. And rather, we're chasing their life. We're chasing their life. They're not chasing our life. SubhanAllah, I saw a picture of a relative of mine. One of those old photographs, you know, which is like kind of grey and white, you know, taken like, you know, 110 years ago, just at the turn of the, you know, the invention of the camera. And there was a non-Muslim in that photograph with my relative, like some friend of my great-grandfather or something like this. And he was donned, this was taken in India. My relative had a turban on, you know, beard and a long tunic or a khamis as they call it. And the non-Muslim was dressed similarly. A turban, a tunic, and didn't have a beard. Long time ago, or 100 years backwards, 200 years backwards would be even clearer. The Muslims were people who were conscious of their self-identity as Muslims, as worshippers of Allah. They were not behaving like monkeys that imitate the next species that they see. You go to the zoo, you scratch your armpits, the monkey will do the same. You know, do something with your nose, the chimpanzee will do the same. We have become, I mean, this is crude to say, but unfortunately, we have become like chimpanzees. The izzah that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants for Islam and the Muslims, we have left that. And we have chased after a people that are not worth chasing after. And hence, I know it's a long introduction, but this is why we find great attacks on the Sharia, because they can't see the beauty of it. Okay, need for Sharia. That's the first question that people ask. What's the need for the Sharia? I mean, we're living in a modern, liberal, westernized society, democratic by nature, capitalistic by ethics. We've got it all sorted. What does Sharia have to offer? Well, nature of Sharia. What do we mean by Sharia? Let's just simplify it. Okay, there is a difference of opinion, but Sharia, let's just say the law of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, okay? The law of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, okay? That's how I'm going to use the term Sharia, the sacred law. The sacred law of Islam is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. From Allah who is Al-Alim, Ar-Rahman, Ar-Rahim, most merciful, most just, all-knowing. And Allah gave us a law, gave mankind a law to live by, which one takes into consideration the human nature, the human strengths, the human weaknesses, by and large, the whole human condition. When Allah says, do this, it's taken into consideration, has the human condition got the ability to do that? When Allah says, do not engage in such and such, the law has taken into consideration, can the human condition live without that thing? Islam and the sacred law of Islam is such that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in His infinite knowledge, in His infinite mercy and compassion, has given us rules which are spiritually good for us, psychologically good for us, and physically good for us. And when they're enacted by individuals, the society starts feeling the blessings and the barakah of acting according to the sacred law of Al-Islam. Justice becomes prevalent on the earth, and no facet of human life is ignored at the expense of the other. So for example, innate within the Sharia of Islam, the sacred law of Islam, there is an external narrative and an internal narrative. What do we mean here? An external narrative in the sense that the sacred law, the Sharia, gives us outward rules and regulations to comply by. Do this, do not do that. The limb should engage in this, the limb should not engage in that. The eyes should see this, the eyes cannot see that. The ears can hear this, the ears cannot hear this. The feet can walk that way, but cannot walk that way. So there is an external narrative which we're obliged to keep to. And likewise, this is something which is missed by us. The Sharia of Islam has an internal narrative, a spiritual tradition, a tazkiyah tradition, which takes care of our inner dimensions, our soul, our spirit, our heart. Because the human being is a composite, spiritual, physical, or spiritual material. And therefore, we have an integrated spirituality. The law, the Sharia, gives us an integrated spirituality in the sense that it doesn't tell us to all go off and be monks and hermits such that society crumbles. I mean, where is the farmer to plant the corn? Where is the businessman to take care of the business? Where is the builder to build the houses? They're all off in a monastery or some small hut. No, Islam doesn't allow that. What the sacred law gives us is a perfect harmony between our spiritual needs or our psycho-spiritual needs and our physical needs. Likewise, it takes into account the individual need, the need of the individual and the need of the community or the society. And only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can give this to His creation since He is the creator of creation. Ala sabil mithal, as an example, if I have a watch, I mean not one of these, you know, Japanese watches or whatever, but you know the old crafted watches of ancient times, you know, where a lot of effort and dedication went into it, not the robots just and you know, but a lot of effort, you know, it was a skill craft at one time. Then with such a watch, with its intricate parts and turnings and whatever, the clockmaker or the watchmaker would best know. Can this watch be thrown in the water? How much pressure, water pressure, can this watch resist? How much sunlight, intense heat, will the watch start cracking up? Does it need to be wound every day, every third day? So on and so forth. The maker of the watch knows best the watch. With Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, laysa kamithlihi shay', Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best His creation. He knows what external things, what external smells, think about it, ya ikhwan, what external smells, what things that we see which motivate us, rejuvenate our inner, what smells, what things that we hear which bring our moods and our faith down, what actions we do which can strengthen us psycho-spiritually and physically, what actions that if we undertake is going to ruin us. That's the nature of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that's the nature of His Sharia. Therefore, humanity is in need of Allah's Sharia because precisely it is Allah's legislation that He has legislated for humanity for their internal and their external well-being. Our relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not like a relationship that a master would have with a slave, for example, or a king would have with his subjects. For example, it's possible that a king says to his subjects, just to test the loyalty, right, okay, he's one of my subjects, let me just see, is he really loyal? Oh, subject, I want you to run from here to, you know, downtown Houston, and back again. So, off goes the subject, runs downtown Houston, comes back again, and the king's happy. Loyalty has been proven. The master may say to the slave, okay, let's see how enslaved you are to me. Hop on one leg for 20 seconds. Slave hops on one leg, servant hops on one leg, fine, master's happy. The hopping on one leg, or the run there and back to downtown Houston, really hasn't done the slave or the subject any good. What's it given them? It hasn't enlightened them, or anything like that. When Allah gives us legislation, rules and regulations, it's not like, well, just hop on one leg, run downtown Houston. Everything that the Sharia legislates for us, it benefits us in one of three ways, or a composite of these three ways. There is either a benefit for our psychological well-being, or a benefit to for our spiritual well-being, or a benefit or a welfare for our material stroke physical well-being, or a composite of these three. There is no legislation in Islam, from the smallest to the greatest, except that Allah has allowed one of three types of those of the benefits to humanity. And this has to be, this would be the case, we would understand this to be, yeah, this is what we would expect. When we realize that this legislation of the Sharia of Allah is a manifestation of Allah's names, attributes and actions. His asma, his sifat and his af'al. Therefore, once that is understood, just from that aspect, aqidi, belief point aspect, we realize the need for Allah's laws. The alternative is what? If we just take, leave alone communism, dead and gone and buried more or less, few old phobies trying to relive it, but never mind. If we take the modern status quo, liberal, Western democracy, capitalism, you find, and again it's tragedy, the Muslims are the last people to be aware of this, it seems like. We're the last people to know. In Europe, and more so in the UK, and in America to some extent, many non-Muslims from all sectors of the society, you're extremely rich, but there are very few of them, to your majority middle class, okay? They are becoming disenchanted with the system that has governed people since the Reagan-Thatcher years, which was your new type of aggressive type of democracy capitalism. Free trade, you know, deregulation, so on and so forth. Which was the beginning of the era of corporate takeover. Which, as Norina Hertz, one of the kuffar who wrote about this, she calls it the silent takeover. And what's happened is a lot of people are protesting. I read in the UK paper, so I'm not quite sure how true it is. In your last elections that you had, that the US had, the percentage of people who came out to vote or participate was very poor compared to previous years' elections. Same thing, the last two elections that we've had in the UK, and this is, I'm not justifying Muslims entering into or not entering into the democratic process, that's not the point here. But the point is, it's been less than 50% turnout of the last election. Slightly, a few more percentage before, the election before was about 55%. It shows that there's an incredible large number of people who just don't want to enter into this political arena because they see that the system is not catering for them. It's catering for the large corporations. Dunya, 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 money, money, money. So in the US and the UK, the divide between rich and poor has increased. The divide between rich and poor has increased. Ya ikhwan, do not be selfish enough to think, well, I'm okay, Jack. Why should I hear this talk? Because it's your brothers and sisters in poorer parts of the US that suffer because of a system and an ideology that we probably are propagating or we're propping up, probably because of our presence here. The same in the UK. Therefore, it concerns us all. From the level of Muslims are suffering, awwalan, khasatan, and broader than that, human beings are suffering generally. Because Allah's laws are not being enacted, and man has to therefore, the elite of men, churn out an ideology and test it upon people, and it may work for a little while, communism worked for a little while, 3 days, 4 days, and then the rest of the time it was oppressive. And finally, when they had the chance to rebel, they rebelled. That's exactly what's happening now. The state of the law of the land, of the whole world now, which is now Western democracy and capitalism, and it's more of the American brand as that, you know, the icons of Coca-Cola, McDonald's, more than anything else. That's exactly what's happening. Muslim lands. Muslims are, and human beings are suffering immensely. And the reason why it's concerned for us is because Allah gave us this earth as an amana, as a trust. It's not ours. We are allowed to use it by the fadl of Allah,
but not abuse it.
And why it's more relevant to you, Ya Ikhwan, is America tends to be that country. This is in the New Scientist about 3 months ago. The average American, whatever that means, but the average American, the amount of water, oil, natural resources that he or she uses, and the amount of trees that have to be cut down, the amount of people and communities that have to be displaced, they estimate that if everybody in the world lived to the status of the average American, you would need five Earths with us five times that resources that we have just to accommodate your average American living. It's israf. It's prodigal and wasteful. And Allah's condemned this. And though we may not be able to control very much of the situation, we can begin to reduce our involvement in such waste and such oppression to the rest of the earth. Europe is not no better. I mean, it takes 2.5 Earths to maintain the average UK person. You know, you'd have 2.5 Earths. It has 1.5 Earths for the rest of Europe. But that's a tragedy. The Muslim, it shouldn't be, I don't know, we have in England, we have Greenpeace. They're the environmental movement. I don't know what you have here and whatever, you know, but I'm sure you have something, inshallah, you know. But it should be of concern to us, because we are people who are clearly informed about our purpose of existence. We are people who saw or know through history, clearly documented history, what happens, the fruits of having the Sharia applied upon Allah's earth. It benefited the Muslim and the non-Muslims. The age-old Jews were more happy to flee oppression of Christendom in the 16th century Europe and come into Muslim Spain. Even though they knew the Muslims, they don't like us very much, because okay, we did vex and insult our prophets, and we did try to crucify Jesus, son of Mary, peace be upon them, but yet we'd rather live under them and their justice and Sharia than Christendom. Therefore, from that aspect alone, the issue should be closed. We cannot allow the world to continue as it is in this dehumanization that they call democracy and capitalism. Because most of the world are suffering so immensely. CNN may not show it because they want you to smell the roses. The BBC will barely tell you, but they want you to smell the daffodils. But it's happening. It's happening. And we have got to be concerned. And part of our dawah and tarbiyah and education are these issues. The second issue, what about the completeness of the Sharia? Well, I've touched upon that. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, Al-Yawma akmaltu lakum deenakum wa atmamtu alaykum ni'mati wa raditu lakum al-Islam ad-deena. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, and this could be the rough meaning, this day have I chosen you, Al-Yawma akmaltu lakum deenakum. This day have I perfected your religion for you, completed my favors upon you, and I have chosen Islam as your way of life. So Islam is complete and perfect. It suits the psycho-spiritual growth of a human being. It suits the physical growth of a human being. It suits the individual growth and the growth of the society. In fact, some of the scholars of Islam have said, like Imam Ibn Taymiyyah rahmatullahi alayhi, in his book Al-Hisba, or in his treatise called Al-Hisba, he says the word, Arabic word for man or mankind, nas, is from the word nas, unasa, anis, to be social. So he says man, and this is something that was said before him anyway, man is social by nature. We are a social creature. It's also said that nas is from nisyan, to forget, and some scholars say it's a composition of both, wallahu alam. But we're social by nature, and therefore Allah knows that man loves to live in communities. It's the norm. It's the norm. Being isolated on a mountaintop is not the norm. And therefore Islam has come with laws and regulations. One of the things that, because of our ignorance of Islam, and also because of a propaganda by the Orientalists, they make us believe that the Prophet ﷺ was a Bedouin. He wasn't a Bedouin. He was not a Bedouin. The majority of the Sahaba radiallahu anhum ajma'in were not Bedouin. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was a city dweller. Most of the companions, Sayyidina Abu Bakr, Sayyidina Umar, Sayyidina Uthman, Sayyidina Ali radiallahu anhum ajma'in, they were city dwellers. And as such, they had rules and regulations. And the legislation came more so for city dwellers than it did Bedouins. There was that flexibility for Bedouins because they were Bedouins. And hence, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's Sharia has catered for city life. And there are strict guidelines and there are general guidelines which can be adapted by the scholars and the jurists of Islam that fit every age, day, time and place. That's the nature of the Sharia, that there are some parts of the sacred law, they're just unalterable. Whether I live in Alaska, or I live in the tropics of the Bahamas, mind you, this is tropical enough, subhanAllah, I still have to do wudu with water. I can't rationalize and say, well, the reason why the Arabs had to do wudu with water is because, well, they were really hot and they sweated a lot, and therefore if I do wudu, they had to do wudu or ablution with water to remove the sweat. But if I live in Alaska, nothing of sweat happens. You know, I don't sweat at all. Therefore, I don't really have to do wudu. No, it's fixed. Wudu is there with water, whether you're Alaska or not Alaska. But the way that a Muslim dresses, it doesn't have to be exactly as, say, the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam dressed. But there are general guidelines for the man, slightly different for the woman. But I'm going to today mention the man. I'm going to that because we always hear the woman, and quite often the sisters say, quite rightly so, they say, oh, why do we always have to hear the women's dress, well, inshallah, it's important, but inshallah, I'll let someone else do that, and maybe it will come up in the family thing. But the Muslim man, the general guidelines was that, which is adaptable anywhere, one, that he should wear loose clothing that doesn't show the shape of his awrah. Okay, obviously the awrah, the private parts have to be hidden, but their shape has to be covered as well. So something loose. And whatever fulfills that loose requirement, alhamdulillah. And then there is that thing of maru'ah and modesty and manliness, whereby that loose thing will be something which, it'd be nice if it goes beyond the knees, such that the shape of the thighs are also covered. This is nice. Another thing would be that it would not be a specific religious resemblance to a non-Muslim dress. مَنْ تَشَبَّهَ بِقَوْمٍ فَهُوَ مِنْهُمْ The law says, the sacred law says, whoever resembles a people is from them. And the incentive is to wear the dress of the righteous. In colours, the Prophet ﷺ, شَرْءًا, not through culture, he preferred white. So, if we can wear white, especially for the good occasions, all the more better. And, though there is a slight difference of opinion about the headgear, but I'll mention it anyway, it's just nice to know. Some of the scholars have said that if the Muslims come from a land in which it's respectable to wear headgear, and it's disrespectable to go out with headgear, let them wear headgear. And if they live in a land where it really doesn't matter whether you wear headgear or not, it's not a sign of bad manners, then let them have the freedom of choice. Point being is, from the small to the large, the Sharia has come to regulate our lives, to improve them, to take us from the ephemeral dunya to the vastness of the hereafter. The Prophet ﷺ said, "Kun fi dunya ka'annaka gharibun aw abiru sabil." The Prophet ﷺ said in Hadith in Sahih Bukhari, be in this world as a stranger or as a traveller. These are two darajat. One maqam is higher than the other. One station is higher than the other. We have to appreciate the other thing that the sacred law likes. Allah wishes us to live under the sacred law willingly. But if need be, if there is reluctance, the sacred law must be followed. And we have rules and regulations to enforce the sacred law. Religion may not be, the beliefs cannot be enforced, but the sacred law could be enforced. One of the things I find difficult talking about the sacred law, the Sharia, it can be really, really academic. Seeing as, you know, we're most Muslims barely were coping with our house to be a little Islamic state, let alone the whole country, or let alone the whole wide world. And one of the things I think practically we can do is, well, look, I wish to live under the Sharia. I wish for people to see the beauty of the Sharia. More than words and speeches, if we can then begin to make our houses and our actions reflective of Sharia, of sacred law, so a non-Muslim comes in and he sees from us Muslim hospitality. He sees from us nobility. He sees in our household morality. He sees something that he will not see anywhere else. He sees in our house a respect for Allah's signs, plants, trees. He sees in our house everything is regulated around the prayer, the salah. He sees in our house a repugnance for backbiting, slandering, which is basically your backbone of most of the media publications, at least in the UK, based upon slandering and backbiting. When they begin to see that, they'll begin to feel and see the tranquility, the sakina that we talked about through the dhikr of Allah right at the beginning. Then that is something more powerful, more deeply heart-touching than going through a talk and to show the answer the doubts of the non-Muslims. Because their doubts will be answered when they see even a small portion of Sharia being enacted. But there are things that we can't enact. For example,